I'm going to have you go this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. This is Palm Sunday, so we are going to celebrate like they did, and we have already here this morning thinking about Palm Sunday. Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. It's the account that Luke gives, the doctor. He is probably more in tune with regular folks than others. He followed the Apostle Paul around, and at some point, we're not really sure when, he was not a believer when he was sequestered by Paul to travel with him, but he becomes a believer and starts, we call them the we references in the Gospel of Luke, because he starts out by talking about them, but then the them becomes we. We call them the we passages, because he starts to include himself amongst the believers. And I've entitled the message this morning, The Drama of Redemption, Act 1. Jesus has been the itinerant preacher and healer. He's gone around all parts of Galilee and Judea, and seeing all kinds of success. People are being healed, the blind see. And he refers to this as a quote from Isaiah chapter 61, the blind see and the deaf hear. And he is well respected in light. But it's usually away from Jerusalem. Now, for the first time in some time, the last week of his life is going to be spent in and around Jerusalem. This morning, what they call the triumphal entry. Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, still there today. The main road was still the main road back then, riding on a donkey. This morning, my hope is that we could find some encouragement as God's people as to what is the Christocentric, or the one guy calls the Christoconic, the center of the text, and find application for our life. Reading in Luke chapter 19, follow along, verse 28 down through verse 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Everybody that goes to Jerusalem goes up. It's in the mountains. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, two little towns just outside over the hill of the Mount of Olives, when he drew near to those places at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, verse 30, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. It's a donkey. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? This is stealing. Thou shalt not steal. Say, the Lord has need of it, so that those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. I wonder how he had known that. Of course, he's God. He knows everything. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And he said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt as a makeshift saddle, they set Jesus on it. So as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down to Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Don't we sing a song like that? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he said, I tell you, these were silent. The very stones would cry out. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you This morning, as your people gathered in this place like John on the island of Patmos, Lord, may we be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church as we think of this great day, this triumphal entry into that holy city, Zion, the city of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why tune in to a message about Palm Sunday? I'd like to suggest that, first of all, it's drama in the highest form. It's a story, but it's packed with drama. There's a huge backdrop to this whole story that finds, as it were, the story of Jesus, unbeknownst to others, coming into Jerusalem as the king, but for many in highest places, politically, religiously, they didn't get it. As you think of this story, it's the Easter story as we understand it. We've had 2,000 years to appreciate it. It's a classic example of how the universally celebrated holiday of Easter has, it's to some extent, lost its significance because of its familiarity. So it would behoove us to step back for just a minute and appreciate what was really going on. And if there's a third, it would be to understand the implications for the child of God. There is a Christoconic, a center, a thrust of this story that I don't want any of us to miss. There's one, and everything else is wrapped around it in classic story form. I like this. This is what many call the beginning of Holy Week, the time just 1 week before Jesus resurrects from the grave, the actual event that changed all history, because nobody had ever done that before. Of course, we know Thursday is what they call Maundy Thursday, the day that Jesus is arrested, cruelly treated, succumbs to six kangaroo courts, as it were, before different people, Pilate, Herod, and Caiaphas, the high priest, and unreal. The drama of redemption is the story of Jesus coming to earth. For most of his 33 years, he remained unknown. A carpenter, using his hands. He was a blue-collar guy. In a little town just north, maybe 2 or 3 hours from Jerusalem. No doubt he, like many faithful Jews, would make the trek to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the most faithful. Go to a temple. By that time, it was a corrupt, religiously political hotbed of controversy. People were jockeying for positions, and people were very impressed with priests that would make it known that they were coming and stand in the most distinguished place at public gatherings. And Jesus tolerated that as the Son of God. Triumphal entry refers to the religious day known for us, Palm Sunday. But for Jesus, it was the day, the beginning of his human, limited end. Now, we know he lives forever. He was pre-existent, but we knew he lived a sinless life. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was in all ways tempted like us, but without sin. Jesus. The Friday before his crucifixion, people had just been decimated. His believers were scattered. Even the most faithful, Peter, denies the Lord three times. One gospel writer said that he actually cursed the name of Jesus. And isn't it just like Jesus to find Peter? After his resurrection by the Sea of Galilee, he said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? It's Jesus seeking out the least favorable of his disciples, the disgraced one, the one that swore he would never deny the Lord, and that's exactly what he did. Isn't it just like Jesus? It's drama. Palm Sunday is actually one of the key events of human history because Jesus, who said he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, was on a mission. And that mission expands to you and to me because he came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what Luke said. So if you are a part of the found ones, you're a disciple, you're a follower of Jesus, you profess to know Jesus as your Savior, and Lord, he has redeemed you from the curse of sin. He's placed the Holy Spirit within you. You are part of that people. That Acts 15 says that God came to save. God is calling out from the world a people to himself is what it says. That makes you special. Because all that the Old Testament would mirror and picture and shadow is fulfilled in Christ, and that meant redemption. The lamb that was, and the lambs that were slaughtered through the centuries, from the Exodus story that we've been studying in Exodus, chapter 11 and 12, when they slaughtered that lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of the house, it was to cover their sins. Cover, 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 cover. For 2,000 years. Till Jesus was born in a little manger to an unsuspecting teenage couple. That is a story. Jesus rode into Jerusalem as an adult, now 33 years of age, on a donkey. Why did he do that? To my knowledge, it's the only time Jesus is said not to be walking somewhere. To fulfill Scripture. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, O daughters of Zion, shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem, behold, here it is, your king. We're given a glimpse into what is the Christoconic, the thrust of the text is saying to you and to me. Behold, your king. And therein, I think, is the message. The disciples that had been following and watching, and some at a distance, some closer, some experienced healing, the woman taken in an issue of blood. The people said, I know this guy. The man in John 9 who was born blind, and everybody came and said, who is this guy? I don't know who he is. I can't see. The irony is dripping from the text. Blind Bartimaeus. But something's different. This is the Friday before his crucifixion. Jesus is on a mission, and now, as he enters the city, his disciples do this very strange act of putting their cloaks down in front of them, and when we had the little palms coming in on... What was that? Well, interestingly, this was a celebration of sorts done by conquering generals as they entered cities. They would find themselves being honored by the people who considered themselves liberated by this individual. Spread out their cloaks on the ground and leafy branches to, in homage, in respect. As I was driving down the road this week, I was wondering, You know, as much as we know about the Roman government at the time, why did the Romans let him do this? There had to be soldiers standing around. Look at the crowds. In fact, they beefed up the crowds like security down in the Trenton Center. They knew people were coming to town, so no doubt they were watching. Why did the Romans let this to fulfill all Scripture? The act of placing these coats and palm branches on the road merely indicated what we already knew, that the King has come. If you were to do a cursory study in the Scriptures, you'll discover that the idea of Jesus being king is huge. At his birth, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And of course, that prompted a response on the part of Herod, and what did he do? He sent people out to kill every two-year-old and under. What a horrible man. But the question of Jesus' kingship as a baby, clearly seen. Even the wise men from the east said, we have seen his star. Whose star? The king's star. Palm branches were a symbol of victory. Riding on the colt in Eastern tradition, donkeys symbolized the entrance of peace. Not a war horse, but an offering, a coming of peace, in peace. And as they did, the people of Jerusalem sang songs. Coming right out of the book of Psalms, Psalm 118. In Matthew 21, verse 9, every gospel has an account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. This was a huge event. Crowds that went before him, followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the highest. The Hosanna in the highest. There is something that's called a spontaneous utterance. It's something that we say when we're just inexplicably overtaken by emotion. And we just blurt it out. It's like, Hosanna! That's what they were doing. Jesus' arrival at the time of Passover led to much attention, some of it unwanted. Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11 says that the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? The crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Stirred up. Oh, to be there. Oh, to see the crowds steaming through the streets. From almost every direction, people were coming for a Passover, a celebration of deliverance from sin. Everything that the Passover represents was fulfilled in a person, Jesus. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 that know you not that you are not redeemed by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. I can't tell you how my heart yearns for this message, the good news of Jesus, to go out. People will celebrate Easter. This whole week will be a happy time. This afternoon, a couple hundred kids and parents will be gathered on our property. And I can't help as I look into their faces as to whether or not they know the true meaning of Easter. My wife, Janice, teaches in a public school, and she's bold. It's a historical reality. It's a historical fact. The story of Jesus dying on the cross is history, so she can talk about it. You can hear a pin drop. As she tells the story, she reads a story of some well-known author. You can ask her who it is. this week, and she was telling me that she has 7 classes in one day. She's just exhausted. But the kids hearing the Easter story and the true meaning of Easter as a historical fact prompts them to say, hey, listen, this is important. Kindergartners, there are kids that do know the story of Easter. Speak up. This is important. This is about Jesus dying on the cross for us. Whoa. It's interesting that the disciples had no idea what the significance of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem really meant. We're given insight to that in John chapter 12, verse 16. It says just that fact. The disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him. Isn't that interesting? I take from that we don't always get it. We don't always get what's going on. His disciples didn't get it. Even though people were putting down palm branches, they weren't realizing that this was leading to something. This great act of drama, this drama of redemption, was going to find fulfillment of Jesus dying on a cross. But here's what they thought. They thought that with this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, that he was the king. I mean, this is what they do for kings. They triumphantly enter the city and take over. Set up their own regime, so to speak. What they didn't realize is that Jesus wasn't there to change the politics of Jerusalem or even the religious climate. In fact, the very first thing that he does upon entering the city is he goes to the temple and turns over all the tables. He gets really upset. So in reaction to all that, he made a lot of unfriendly people more unfriendly, which eventually leads to his death. What are the implications of the story? I said the very one thing that this text is about is Christ being king. Now, they honored him with the palm branches, and that's amazing. But I would suggest for us as children of God, one thing for us to consider. We know that Jesus Christ is the king. We have 2,000 plus years of history attesting to the fact that he is who he said he was. Behold the King of glory. Open up your gates, O you gates, O Jerusalem, and let the King of glory come in. That's what the Bible says. But see, he was just a man to them at this point. He's about ready to die for the sins of the world and then gloriously resurrect. This time next Sunday, it's going to be a great day. We're going to sing songs like, Christ the Lord is risen today. And we love those songs. But we can't miss the point. For so many people, religious people in America, Jesus is acknowledged as the king. He's the savior of the world. But I would suggest that until we understand the personal pronoun it's found in our text, we won't understand the import of this text. Zechariah 9:9, that's quoted in our text, says, behold, your king. Until yours becomes mine, it's just a history lesson. Is Jesus your king? More pointedly, is Jesus my king? See, that's personal. Growing up in a religious home, nominally religious, I can't claim that I grew up all that spiritual. We went to church, maybe sometimes. Did I care? Not a little bit. I saw religious people as hypocrites. I saw religious people do things that non-religious people didn't do that upset me. And I probably had as many reasons to not believe what they were saying as anybody. Somehow in the providence of God, God saw fit to bring the true message of Jesus Christ, Christmas, Easter, that he came into the world to die for me, for my sins. I had religion, but it wasn't personal. It wasn't a personal faith in God and trusting Christ to take away my sins. I knew the Jesus of history. He was a historical figure and we should respect him. He was a teacher and certainly we should learn from him. But he was not mine. If there's one desire I have for people, all of us, no matter how religious we might have grown up, is that was yours would become mine, that mine would become yours, that the Jesus I know is the Jesus you know. Behold, your king is coming to you, religious people, educated people, wealthy people, poor people. Jesus is a non-discriminatory savior. The great import of this text, the implication, certainly would be that this passage in Jesus fulfills the prophecy that a Messiah would come and he's presented himself before his people riding on a donkey. That was to fulfill Scripture. Two, it marked the formal presentation of Jesus himself to a nation that was supposed to be waiting for him, the long-promised Messiah. And it seems at first that people got it, but in reality, based on the reaction and the what looks like the expectations they had of Jesus, they're crying Hosanna on Sunday and crying Crucify Him on Thursday. I can only surmise the reasons why. Jesus made it clear in his earthly ministry that he was here to present a spiritual kingdom. He said it to the Pharisees in Luke 17, 20 and 21. He said it to Pilate. Are you king of the Jews, they said? King of the Jews. With great disdain. John 18, 36. If there's a third implication, it would be that if nothing else, Jesus is walking into Jerusalem like he did unabated. Prepared the way of events that eventually lead to his being crucified. You know, we're told in our text in Luke that the reason the Pharisees didn't like him that they were jealous. Jesus was the king, says that the whole world was going after him. They didn't like that. Can I suggest that we don't always like the way people respond to our Jesus. But he's still the king. In fact, if we're searching our own hearts, he's not the king we always desire. We have our own expectations of what the king should give. You know, we feel like we're dealt a raw hand, or why isn't life turning out like my friends, or why, God? Why, King? If you're really in control. Political correctness didn't start in the 21st century. People who shouted Hosanna would find themselves saying, this be upon us and our children. They condemned their own children. How exciting it must have been, however, for that believer, that person like you and me, like Anna and Simeon in the temple, waiting in spite of the corruption of its day, waiting for what is called the consolation of Israel, the Messiah, the promised one. And Simeon saying, now I can die. God always has his faithful. If you were to look at Luke's account in chapter 19, did you know that right before that, a parable is given? Sets the backdrop for the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. It's the story of a king going away into a far country and leaving people behind to take care of things, stewards, as it were, managers of his estate. But in the absence, they become proud and haughty and destructive. King sends emissaries back to find out what they did with what he had left. Certainly the message of Jesus being king would tell you and I that by way of application that we really need to accept Christ as our Savior. He is the Messiah whether we accept him or not, and that's not going to change. But he wants us to serve him. See, what we have right now is a big parenthesis between his first coming and his second coming. We know that he came. That's a historical fact. We're going to celebrate his resurrection, and when he ascended some days later, he went to heaven, and he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he's waiting for what is called the perfect time, the time of his arrival. It was mentioned when he left, the two angels standing on the ground while Jesus ascended said, this same Jesus which is taken up from you will so come in like manner. He's coming back. So what are we supposed to be doing while we're waiting? The very word for service in most of the New Testament is the word that we translate worship. Because service is an act of worship. We serve the Lord. Know you not that you're not you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That's what the Bible says in Romans 6. Bought and paid for, you and me. Serve them. Find some way of serving the Lord. It could be in the church, it could be out of the church. But we find our service and great delight in it, and the great joy of life is serving the Lord. Sometimes that sounds like a strange thing to people. You're just trying to manipulate me. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm trying to tell you what God wants. He serves. There's a question about it in the context of salvation, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins, God has saved. Verse 10. To do good things that God has prepared in advance for you to do. Sounds pretty clear to me. Any questions? This is where somebody leans over and says, this is going to be on the test. We're saved by grace, but in the end, did you know that you and I will stand before God to give an account? So what did we do with ourselves? Every parent can appreciate the times we've told our children, clean your room. You can't go over to your friend's house until you clean your room. Very simple instructions. Any questions? Now, I know there's comments, but how about questions? Nah? Okay. This is right up there with eat your peas, do your homework, and take a bath every once in a while. Come on. Why do we have to prompt them everywhere? Okay, you put soap in your hands. This is where you wash. Okay, and don't forget your hair behind your ears. See, with Jesus, he assumes that we're responsible adults. So when he says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, that you will do just that. Do all for the glory of God. There's no checkup. There's no checking in and find out, well, just how are you doing? There's no accountability. It's between us and God. Now, people like me can irritate you a little bit. Say, well, what are you doing with yourself? When I visit another church and I meet somebody and they're always happy to chat and talk. I say, well, what do you do around here? I mean, are you a leader? Or do you teach Sunday school? Do you take the offering? Do you encourage the pastor? Do you visit people in the house? What do you do? Just anything. Some gifts are seen, some are not seen. Galatians 5, but we're all serving. And I'm happy to say that one of the things that encourages me about Windsor Chapel is people do serve. I trust that I can serve God as long as I have life and breath. I would hope that God would take me out of the world if I become incapacitated and no longer able. I threaten my children that if I ever become incapacitated and I can't walk, I'm going to run into them with my wheelchair. What does God want from us? Well, certainly to believe that he is the Messiah that he said, too, that he wants us to serve him as the Messiah King of the universe. Bible says that every knee will eventually bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the question there is, will we submit to God's lordship? Will we submit ourselves to the King? Is our knee bowed? Is our spirits submitted? Here Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The next time we see Jesus in the scriptures, he's coming back on a horse. Read Revelation 19 sometime today. It's the horse of victory, and as he comes, he's coming in battle to defeat evil. And boy, is there a lot of that. He's going to mop up. John 19, verse 15. People were crying out, we have no king but Caesar, but you and I, we have no king but Jesus. If there's a last application to this, it's not just believe on Jesus as Messiah and serve him as the king. But I think something that's being lost also is just proclaiming his praise. Hosanna was all about worship. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who made himself nothing, the Bible says, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to die on the cross. He's worthy of all praise. I close with the very words that we have in our text, verse 40, which says, if we don't praise God, what will happen? The world will blow up. Nope. God will get mad. Nope. The rocks will cry out. Another passage in the Old Testament says the rocks and the trees will cry out. Let me tell you, all creation is praising God. When's the last time something rolled off our lips like, hey, praise the Lord, and really meant it? I mean, really, praise the Lord. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 10 says, what does it say? That is, what does the scripture say? The word was near you and in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised them from the dead, you will be saved. Now that's worth praising the Lord for. God didn't say you had to pay $1 million to be saved. God didn't say you have to have a mountain of works to get to heaven. God didn't say that you had to be the smartest person in the room or the most educated or the most successful. You just had to be humble enough to accept what you could not do for yourself in saving yourself. Place your faith and trust and belief in the Savior who could. To all the people that I talk to, I ask, will you let God save you? That is the ultimate question. Because you need it. And everything else is just religiosity. We need a Savior. and we need a Lord. This is the message that Jesus came to proclaim. What will we do with it? Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people and thank you that you did make it easy. You gathered a child and put him on your lap and said, unless we become as little children, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's true because children believe it because we're saying it. We believe you because you said it. We thank you for children, and out of the mouth of babes comes praise. Thank you, Jesus. They seem to understand what's so difficult for us as adults, but we thank you, Lord. On that day that you entered Jerusalem, you paved the way. You cleared a path. While it led to the cross and everything for loss for you, it was gain for us. And all we could do is say thank you. As your people gathered in this place on this, the Lord's day, may they rejoice in their heart of hearts by saying, thank you, Lord. For that one that may not be at the place of full commitment, true faith in Jesus, Lord, I pray you draw them to yourself. You said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men. Now do that through your word. Holy Spirit, do that great work of saving. For that one that's been waiting for an opportunity, an invitation, may they hear the words of Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. Grant them that mercy, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.